you've heard about the fellow that was having a hard time with his giving, and he'd really made it in the world, pretty wealthy, and he'd gone to the preacher, and he says, "You know, Pastor, I'm really struggling with giving." And he said, "I really feel like I should be giving 10%, but you know, back when I was only making a little bit, it was a lot easier to give 10%. But now that I make a lot of money, and 10% is a lot of money, and I'm really having a hard time." And so the pastor says, "Well, let's pray about that. Let's sit down and we'll pray about that." So the pastor says, "Dear Lord, please help brother so-and-so to be able to give 10%. Please take away all his extra income so it's easier for him." Hold on. I got it. Okay, I'll start giving. Well, that kind of goes along with today's lesson. We're going to be looking at a specific aspect of the world today. Now, unless you've been underneath a rock somewhere, you probably know that the Dow is kind of down this week. In fact, I think they're going to call it the Down instead of the Dow anymore. It dropped more points this week than it ever has, and that's not a record you really usually want to try to top. There was, however, a rally at the end of the week you may not have known about. It did give some very, very good numbers in the end, different kind of numbers. And so that was the good news about the week. And then, of course, late in the night, OSU beat Missouri, so that's going to put UT way up there at the top. But that doesn't make a very good sermon, so we'll have to go back to the less impressive numbers. So we're going to go back and take a look at the concept of world today that's specifically talking about money. Now, I honestly started out this lesson perspective, but with no conscious association with what's happened in the economy the last couple of weeks. And when I thought about it, I kind of changed my perspective a little bit. I didn't change one slide of material. I didn't take out or add one verse, but I do want to present it with a different, maybe more positive, hopefully encouraging way. And I prefer that method anyhow. But you have to thank the Holy Spirit for that and not my genius. These are some interesting things to look at because it affects every aspect of our life because we are actually in the world. Now, this is kind of our banner passage for this concept of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But I want to focus in on the very next line. And there are two main themes that present themselves possibly in every passage of Scripture that talks about money, riches, desire, or the things of the world. The first is the eternal versus the temporal. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Excuse me. This is going away someday. This is not going to last. This will be replaced by something better. And it's so ridiculous, really, that we put so much stock, sorry for the pun, in the things of the world. When Jesus walked on water, he demonstrated for us that the physical structure of the world is not what we think it is. When Jesus walked through the walls into the place where the disciples were hiding after the resurrection, and he mysteriously appeared to them, in a real physical body, he again demonstrated that the empirical, what you see, hear, and touch, and smell is not quite what we think it is. The hydrogen atom is about, a little science lesson, hopefully better than the one I tried to give in Sunday school. The hydrogen atom is about 10 one millionth of a millimeter in diameter. Okay, it's really, really small. The proton in the middle is 100,000 times smaller than that. And the electron whizzing around it, no one really knows exactly how big the electron is, but it's probably 1,000 times smaller than the proton. In fact, the electron may not have any size at all. Some debates about that, evidently. But if you were to take... So here's the hydrogen atom, really small. But let's blow that up so we can see it. And the proton in the middle, again, is still really small. And what makes the space between the proton and what comprises the entire hydrogen atom is the space between the proton and the electron, right? So what's in between there? The proton and electron. Nothing. And it's just a bunch of space. So if you take the proton and you take it down to the size of a marble, okay? If you blow it up to the size of a marble, I should say, at the middle of the nucleus of the atom, and the electron, if that's the size of the proton, is a size of a marble, then the electron would be a mile from here. That's how much space is between the proton and the electron. So the entire universe is made up of a lot of atoms with that much space in between them. And, in fact, most of the universe is made up of hydrogen atoms. It's the most common element. So the majority of the universe, even the stuff you're looking at, the majority of our world, the majority of you, is what? Space. Nothing. Now, I don't remember exactly what it is, but they say if you took all the actual physical matter that makes up these things or whatever it is and got rid of all the space, you could compact everything down into something like a teaspoon or something. The whole universe, I think, is the way it went. In other words, there's that much space in between all the atoms that exist. So we are basically a bunch of nothingness. And the universe is mostly nothingness, at least in terms of actual matter. The amount of space in every single atom is so vast, the majority of what we see, hear, touch, and feel is really nothing but space. It is non-substantive, by and large. It is going away, and it is not going to last. Evidently, in the resurrected state, the state we will one day find ourselves in, Jesus could walk through walls, and perhaps because in another dimension or in the eternal state, walls are really nothingness. Now, I don't know how it works, but maybe, in my mind, I like to picture these things, maybe God looks at the earth, and he can choose to see it as we see it, solid, or he can choose to see it as it really is, with a lot of space. And when we put our love into that which is really nothing but a lot of space, he weeps. He realizes that it's like putting your stock, your value, into literally thin air. And so theme number one that you'll see often repeated is the temporary nature, the frailty of the world. Theme number two is presented in the next passage, where John 1:2 emphasizes the ridiculous of putting your treasure into something that's really nothing, that's going to all be gone, poof. What James highlights is the injurious nature of insult we give to God when we put our stock in the world and not in Him. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So on the one hand, it's just ridiculous that this becomes so important to us. On the other hand, it's even worse than just ridiculous. It's actually enmity with God. It's actually opposite Him. It's actually going against Him. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what does it take to be a friend of something? The Bible says to be a friend, you have to show yourself friendly. So what does that mean? Well, in practical terms, to be a friend, you've got to invest time, energy, effort. You've got to put a little bit of yourself into the friendship, right? And it's one thing to be in the world. It's another thing to make the world your friend. And when you make the world your friend, the world is actually in opposition to God, and that makes us in opposition to God as well. Now, along with this, though, there's some good news in all this. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, You've got to think about this for a second. How does the one portion relate to the second? I mean, on the one hand, he's just saying friendship with the world, enmity with God. And then he says, he goes into this whole thing about the about pride and God resisting the proud. Well, it kind of goes back to the first thing. And that is, if your treasure is in the earth, if your treasure is in this, and then it's not in him and the things of him, and when you're therefore this is your friendship, you're at enmity with God. When you're at enmity with God, it is a pure form of pride. It says, I don't need you. I've got this nice, solid piece of earth that I can stand on. And but along with the bad news, or along with the negative side of it, is the good, and that is that God is a true solid rock. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. For some people, that happened this week, I think, with the stock. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this is nothing, but God looks at the reality of space. He sees it as it is, and he sees our physical selves in the same gaseous nothingness. When we elevate ourselves, kind of a silly picture, but I can kind of picture God says to the angels, Gabriel, do you see that? And Gabriel says, you mean that man down there, that gaseous substance that's made up of a few bits and particles of elements that has mostly space in between, that is acting like really something and resisting you? You mean that, Lord? That's really humorous, Lord. And the Father says, I see what you mean by humorous. I see the humor in that, but I find no real humor in it. And the love of the world has made him my enemy. And that self-sufficiency means that I won't be able to lift him up. But if we humble ourselves, if we do that which he asks us to do, then he will elevate us. He will. So number one, there's a few words I want you to kind of get through all of this. And the first word I want you to remember is humility, because that's the opposite of making ourselves friends with the world. We have some pictures of this in the world. Now, remember he said adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And a few people I just began to kind of think about. Adam and Eve, for example. You know, we start right off early in the story. And here it is. The world. God has created it. And again, so when he looks at the world, he says it is good. He's looking at it from... He could be looking at it from either perspective, all the air and space in between. And he says, but on the other hand, if you look at it with the human eyes on, you see nothing but solid. You can stand on it somehow. We don't know exactly how that works, but the force, the energy between the nucleus and the electrons flowing out of there creates something we call something a solid state, and we can actually stand on that. And here he puts them in this beautiful, wonderful garden, and they've got everything they need for life. There's nothing that they need. It's perfect. A picture of perfect. And what would become from what was? How the perfect surroundings were not sufficient and did not in themselves satisfy. It's a great picture for, again, the ridiculous nature of how we put so much of an emphasis on the world. We really look to the world for our satisfaction, for our security. And he said, look, you can have $1 trillion in the stock market. You can have, and you shouldn't put it all there, gold. Put some in gold because, you know, as they say, gold's never been worth thing, as I hear on the advertisements. And so you got some in the stock market, you got $1 billion set aside in gold, and you can have everything you possibly would ever need for life. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. Adam and Eve had nothing wrong, but it wasn't sufficient. So eventually we know what happens. But the neat thing about it is that God does someday plan to restore the garden. He plans to take us kind of back to that, the way it was. And the fall came because we saw the fruit and we desired it, and it became, we desired to become, to know, to become intimately familiar with it in a way that we should not have been. And that's what the world has to offer, nothing more than that. David, you know, you think about David and how, again, man of God, and his wasn't necessarily the desire for riches and wealth that led him astray, but a love of something in the world, and just took his eyes off of the prize, and so easily everything just kind of fell apart after that. It's almost depressing to read through the story of David in Kings. And you're reading through, and David's doing all this, and he's being chased by Saul, and he's upstanding and righteous, and he has all these opportunities, two opportunities to just kill Saul and get rid of the problem, and he takes the super high road. I mean, way higher road than I would have ever taken. I could have easily have justified killing Saul, and I'm not even sure God would have been upset with him. But David says, no, he's been appointed by God. I'm not going to take that chance. This is we're going to take the high road. And then Saul's finally defeated, and David's in the kingdom, and everything's just wonderful, and he wants to build a temple, and God says, your son will do that for me. But here, Davidic kingdom, and from you, and if your sons will obey, house, throne, and kingdom, and eternal, and these wonderful promises, this Davidic covenant that is the foundation for our understandings of so much of the Bible, and it all comes through David. And then you turn a couple more pages, and then Bathsheba, and everything from there on out just goes to pieces. David's never the same guy again. Still called a man after God's own heart, but you just see he's just never, ever the same. And it's depressing in some ways, because you realize how easy it is to just fall off track, and how devastating that can be. Solomon, of course, the same thing. We saw last week with him particularly, it was his hoarding the stuff, and he started gathering the horses and the women and those things which were specifically forbidden for kings to do, and that was ultimately his downfall. Division of the kingdom came about as a result of that. Things would never, ever be the same again with Israel and Judah. And Israel is described herself as a harlot. God uses some really harsh terms in the Bible to talk about our love of the world. He calls us, in James, adulterers and adulteresses. And for Israel, the book of Hosea is I don't have a good word for it. Amazing, tragic pictures. It's amazing in God's love is demonstrated so thoroughly in Hosea. You recall God tells the prophet to go and actually marry a harlot, and you think, wow, that's really kind of a strange thing. And we understand, we know the history of Baal worship and what Israel was surrounded by with the Canaanite worship system that existed and had not been cleansed out as it should have been, and became their downfall in many ways. And we know that the worship of Baal involved all these different high places that would be set up, these different worship centers, and people would go and worship, and they would have relations with these temple harlots. And sadly, the wives of husbands would actually send their husbands to these places and say, go do this, because that is where fertility is going to come from, and we've got to have a baby, and we're having trouble, so you go do this. And you can imagine the destruction that would have brought to the people. And God tells Hosea, you go and marry this woman, and she will not remain faithful to you, but you marry her anyhow. And that's, of course, what God does with Israel. He knows they will not be faithful. He knows when He brings them out of Israel, out of Egypt, they will not remain faithful to Him. We don't have to get very far in the story to see that happen. And so easily turned aside, and yet He marries that nation. Enters into that covenant with them in the same way that we enter into a marriage relationship, the covenant. And it's a sacrifice for God. And He says Israel was a fertile vine. And this is the sadness. Israel was a fertile vine that yielded fruit. And His fruit multiplied. And He multiplied altars to Baal. Now you can see this just devastating picture of how production goes up. You know, it's like you go into land flowing with milk and honey, and the people say, yes, we don't have to deal with this nasty wilderness stuff. We're so sick of the manna that we've been having to eat. And, you know, I mean, let's be honest. We could be thankful to God for giving us bread every day. But, you know, hey, if you had to eat the same bread every single day, it'd be hard not to complain about it. And so they get into the land. Yes, we get to finally go into this land flowing with milk and honey. And man, we do a great job with Jericho, Ai not so well. And then we're really growing and fruit of the vine. And it seems as if the fruit increases, the worship of Baal increases incrementally as well. It is it's exactly opposite the way it should have been. And it's a true picture of you and I, oftentimes, sadly. As God brings increase, what does that do? You know, we go through the struggles. Lord, please help me. I'm really struggling. You know, maybe it's financial, maybe it's something else. Lord, help me out. And we find ourselves in the lowest of the pit, and God helps us, and we are grateful to Him, and then He brings relief to us, and then we forget, so easily forget Him. And that relief then becomes a snare to us. As His land prospered, they adored the fertility pillars. Their heart is slipping. Soon they will be punished for their guilt. The Lord will break their altars. He will completely destroy their fertility pillars. Ultimately, we know that happens. Jesus has a lot to say about this, but two words. Friendship, that was the first word I forgot to tell you to remember. Friendship, and that's what we shouldn't have with the world. And the second word is humility. And watch this passage. There's another word in here. Jesus really lays it out for him here. And this is a long passage, but watch what we learn. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what's the word for this passage? Treasure. And now, that's key in all of this, because I want you to think about the realities. There's a difference between treasure and responsibility. Now, it's an interesting phenomena that we find ourselves in our generation. And I think it's really very new to our generation. This idea of really saving up a lot of money for retirement, and you know, a lot of people have 401ks and all that, and that's not bad. You know, for it's really kind of a new idea, right? And it's not a bad thing to have a 401k. It's probably a good idea because that's being responsible. But on the other hand, if that becomes your treasure, that's the difference. And there's a big difference between treasure and responsibility. It's not an indictment against saving for the future. This is an indictment against putting treasure in the savings of the future or anything else. It's about the difference between treasure and responsibility. We have a responsibility to work. But work can also become our treasure. It's a responsibility to save for the future. That's a good thing, I think. But that responsibility can become our treasure. And where the treasure is, well, you find the heart right there next to it. And I'm going to come back to Matthew 6 in just a minute, but watch this. So we have, so far we have the words friendship, we have the word humility, we have the word treasure. Now, here's another passage. With godliness, now godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts. Now, as Clyde has said many times, if you can make something effective, if you can make lots and lots of money while serving the Lord, go and do it. The trick, of course, is that if your purpose is to make money for the sake of money, for comfort, for pleasure, for the easy life, for the good retirement. Now, don't get me wrong. I like comfort. I like pleasure. I like easy, and I like good. And I too have fond thoughts of a day when Colleen and I can enjoy each other's company. In Israel, in Colorado, places like that. The snare, the trap, the trick, the thing that drowns men is the pursuit of those things that in any way supersedes, number one, your service and devotion to the Lord, and number two, your love for the brethren. And let me give you an interesting example. Before I give you this example, I want to lay out something and be very careful in this, in giving this example. I want to say it this way. We want to be careful because things are not always as they seem. So we don't want to always make the presumption that when we see this happening in someone else's life that we know exactly what's going on. Secondly, I know that I'm not perfect either. So when I give you this example, I tell you that while it's not an example from my life, I could probably give you many examples from my life where I've failed equally as well. But I'll give you an example from someone else's life because sometimes that's easier. We know someone and had the animal for about a week, and the animal was sick, and so they had to take the animal to the hospital, and they decided it was going to cost them, was it $500 or $5,000. This is not a horse, by the way. This is a it's a pet. And so they decided to spend $5,000 to save this pet's life and to preserve it. Now, it wasn't a cat, so that would have absolutely been a sin for sure if it had been a cat. But there's something about the cycle of life that, you know, things do die, and I understand we have a love for animals. And again, I can't say that, you know, that's wrong, because I have, you know, it's all relative. And I can tell you, I was talking to Trey a while back, and I was telling him about something, and I was telling him about registering for class. And I always seem to register for class late. And when you register late, there's a $50. I can never seem to make myself register on time. For some reason, I always do it late, and I get, you know. I'm thinking, what's $50 when it costs me, you know, $2,000 every time I take a class? No big deal, right? Well, I've done this three times, so that's $150. It is money, right? I mean, that's probably the Lord says, wow, Eric, that wasn't very good use of funds for you to do that. And so, we're all guilty of waste, and it's all relative. And I guess, you know, maybe for some people, $5,000 on a small animal is not a sin. But what I'm saying is that there is sometimes you have to wonder and look and say, man, I just wonder if that could be spent in a better way. And again, I'm not in a position to tell people how to spend their money. It's certainly none of my business to do that. But you just have to wonder. Now, the other thing is that things are not always as they seem. There's Jim Peterson is a missionary. And he was setting up a new mission organization. And he was flying all over the country to meet with pastors to raise support for this organization, a pretty prominent organization. I don't remember which it is. And he had this limousine service, not limousine service, but a taxi service arrangement, so that he could. He was very busy, so he would fly into this airport, and this taxi would pick him up, take him to this church, and he would meet with the pastor, and the taxi would take him to this back to the airport. He'd fly somewhere else, right? So he happens to go someplace. He gets outside. He's looking for his taxi driver, and it happens to be this time that they have a limousine to pick him up in, a stretch limousine. So he gets into the stretch limousine, and they drive him to the church, and he pulls up in the front, and he gets out, and the senior pastor happens to be looking, and it's probably a large church I get the picture of, and he's looking out the window, and he sees this guy get out of a stretch limousine and come in and ask the church for money. And that church has never supported that mission organization because the pastor felt like this guy's ostentatious. I mean, he's just ridiculous. That's just, you know, but he had no control over what kind of vehicle it was. And it's part of the story that he writes in this book. And so, you know, things are not always as they seem either. So we certainly want to be careful of that. But two things we can see is, what's the purpose of our accumulation? What is the purpose of why it is that we do what we do? And number two, are you content without it? Can you be content with food and with clothing alone? Now, honestly, that's a tall order. That's not easy. And by the way, I'm pretty sure when he says having contentment with food and clothing, he's not talking about Prada, and he's probably not talking about Ruth Chris Steakhouse either on the food. But the danger of desiring riches is pretty serious. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and the many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many, many sorrows. James and John are both practical on this, and we'll see some very easy ways to gauge our hearts. So we have four words so far. We have friendship, humility, treasure, and contentment. And now, John says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And James has something similar to say. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire, will be heaped up in treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of labor. The picture here, of course, is we talked about this when we were in our study on James. Here's the guy that sees a brother in need, ultimately doesn't provide for him. And in this case in particular, he's actually stealing from those who are his laborers. And it comes out of a heart that says, I've got it, I've got to have more of it, and I'm not content with what I have. And furthermore, rejects looking at the needs of others over the needs of myself and my own. And it's a result of a wrong heart, the signs of a straying allegiance, the indications of faulty thinking, the reality that the treasure is in the wrong place. And the word for this is selfish, or selfless is really the way we want to be, as opposed to selfish, looking for those ways to give it, as opposed to just storing it. And so back to Matthew, we're looking at this thing of the treasure, and Jesus continues on in this passage, and he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, watch this, he's not going to change the subject at all. He just talked about where you're the treasure. Where your treasure is, the heart will be also. Okay, that's the phrase right before this. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. So now you know what happens in ancient times, and up to not all that, up to fairly recently, is that many, many, many people would get cataracts. And there was no corrective procedure for that. And so a lot of older people, their vision would literally just dim out on them and would become very, very poor. And so you see a lot of people in the Bible that can't see very well, and that's a common that goes along with old age in those days. Of course, our vision goes bad too, but we can correct most of it today. But if your eye is bad, on the other hand, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So if the light that you have is really just darkness, you can't see, and how dark is the darkness? Well, it's dark. You can't see anything. You can't make good choices. You can't see what's going on. You can't focus. You can't have a proper perspective on things. So if the perspective, if your heart is where the treasure is, if the treasure becomes the focus, then you can't really see what you need to be seeing. The wrong stuff starts coming into your heart, into your eyes, into your vision, into your life. You're looking at the wrong stuff. You're seeing things incorrectly. And then what happens? You can't see where you need to go, so you start seeing more things incorrectly. It's just a vicious cycle. And the heart becomes more wrapped up in the treasure, because that's what we begin to see. We see nothing else, nothing else, nothing else. And it has a devastating effect. So no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we have friendship with the world, humility as opposed to that. We have the treasure, which we should not have. Contentment, selfish or selflessness is the goal. And we have another word, which is guide, and then master. So we want our guide not to be the world, not to be the treasure, and we don't want to make the world our master either. And the next word we have is security. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, for what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, for what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? It's exactly what we saw already with contentment. These things you shall be content with, food and clothing. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And this is the good news, I think, in that, you know, who knows what's going to happen in the next weeks, months, years with the economy. I think signs are it's not going to get a whole lot better anytime real soon. But worrying about it is not going to help. And being concerned about it is not going to help. You know, do what you can. Be responsible. Take what measures you need to take and can take. Certainly, that's good. But if that's your treasure, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt. If your friendship is there, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt. You're going to be opposite to God. You're going to be His enemy. He is at enmity with God. You will not find contentment in the things of the world, and you will only find contentment in those things which have lasting value. And he goes on to say, so why do you worry about clothing? The birds get clothed. The field, the grass in the field is taken care of. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is turned into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. And I love the picture that we only have grace given to us for today's woes. And when you begin to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day, God hasn't given you the grace to get through that yet. He'll give you the grace to get through tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Today, He's giving you the grace for today. And that doesn't mean we don't plan, but it means we don't worry. We don't get wrapped up in that and let that be disastrous to us. Now, here's the question. In getting out of or avoiding the false security pit, is that a process or an event? Is that something you have to do on an ongoing basis, or is that something you just do? I would put it this way. It is a series of events in the process of sanctification. It's not either or, it is both and. And it's changing certain behaviors by changing our mind. It's like everything in Christian life. It's not specific to this, obviously. If you find yourself wrapped up, worried, concerned, if you find yourself, struggling over this, then it requires a change of mind. And if you find that you're not willing to yield, to give, to help, maybe that's a change of mind that's required. And how do we go about changing our mind? We just say, I'm going to change my mind. Well, somewhat, yeah, there's a somewhat deliberate action that goes along with that. But changing our mind means believing something different than we once did. So how do you go about, if this is what I have ultimately, I've come to believe that this is my security. If I have come to believe that this is my security, then what I need to do is believe that something else is my security. And how do I believe something else than what I once did? I have to completely immerse myself in that new way of thinking. Changing our mind for good means practicing changed thinking over time. And this is one of the not so mysterious means that Bible study is effective. It's really not much of a mystery, this aspect of what the Bible does for us, in that we immerse ourselves in the Word that gets us into thinking differently and in better and correct terms. And the Holy Spirit is able to transform us through that process. To summarize my concept on finances with this one verse. And really, I should just turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and we just go home. And that's what we'll do. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Do not give me poverty or riches. This is a good attitude. Feed me with my allotted portion of bread. Because if you don't give me my allotted portion of bread, Lord, and He says, with food and clothing you shall be satisfied. God promises to provide those things. If I don't get that, Lord, I may become, lest I become satisfied and act deceptively and say, who is the Lord? I may say, if you give me more than my portion, Lord, was what it's saying, if you give me too much, if I'm really wealthy, I may go, I like this solid stuff I'm standing on. I think it's a good trade. I may be act deceptively. And I may say, I wonder where this stuff came from. I'm pretty good. I got this stuff on my own. And I forget all about who gave it to me. Or, on the other hand, if I don't get the bread, maybe I'll become poor and steal. And Lord, you don't want me to do that. So please provide the bread. And if I do that, I'll demean the name of my God. Now, there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here, I think, with the writer of this proverb. But I think there's great wisdom in that as well. And that is, we want to find ourselves You know, look, if the Lord brings you riches, and let's face it, as I've said before, when we compare ourselves to just about any other nation on this earth, just about any other, the majority of people in the world, we are vastly rich compared to at least 80% of this world's population. All of us are, every one of us, no matter what state you are. And so we already, in some ways, already have that riches, those riches. But in other ways, it's very comparative. It's all relative to who you're around and what you're seeing, what you're experiencing with the world around you. So if we're looking for what the other guy has, if we're looking to get more because that's going to bring us satisfaction, it won't. If we're looking to get for more because that's going to bring us security, it won't. If we're looking to get more because we just want more for the sake of comfort, just more for the sake of fun, just more for the sake of pleasure, those things are going to be fleeting and fade away. And just as the Lord sees them, they are puffs of air with a lot of space in between. And on the other hand, we don't want to be poor, so we want to find ourselves ultimately somewhere in there, in between. Lord, thank you for your grace. We know that you are sufficient, and there are some tough times coming ahead. Some are already experiencing that, and I just pray for your a sense of peace and security. I pray that you will give us all wisdom, help us to see, to be careful, to keep an eye out for our own hearts, that you will help us to recognize when we begin to put our security in the wrong places, and to know that you are sufficient for our lives. That the world around us is really a big, giant vacuum of space. And the only security we will ultimately find is in you. That nothing else is lasting, nothing else is sure, and that you are the rock upon which we can stand, upon which you promised to uphold us. And we thank you for that security. Lord, you are great and gracious and mighty and all-powerful. And I just pray for wisdom. I pray that you bring the ladies back safely from the retreat, and that was a time of refreshment for them as well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.